excellent to see all you saints tonight on here. Love you all, and we know that we all go through particular things. Seems like continuously nowadays. Thank you, Gary. But, you know, we do have precious promises that are as solid as a rock. We are buried with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ, and we are the fullness of Christ, the Creator of all things, the Son of God, and we are at His right hand, hidden in Christ with God. I can't imagine even any words that could tell us of a more secure place. So I think that, you know, I guess I can just say personally speaking that as I go through my interesting life here, I should heed my own words because, in fact, that's where we should all lean, no matter what we go through or what we understand or don't understand. We have peace and safety in the Lord, and that's as solid as the word solid is. So, you know, I'm not discounting anything any of us go through, but the Lord is, He's there, He's caring for us. We can trust Him 110%. Even though our flesh might not feel like it, and that's the, you know, that is, that's the rub, that's the test. But, you know, we're really, especially in this world as it's getting, we are some pretty blessed people. So I just wanted to say that, actually. And like I told you, I should listen to my own words a lot of the times with the way that I whine as I go throughout this life. But tonight, let me open up with a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, through Your Son, the Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, we have this awesome, precious, precious Word, and that's what it is. The completed Word of God that's in our hands in the year 2012. Almost 2,000 years after the death and resurrection of the Son of God, we have this completed work in our hands. We know our calling. We know the Scriptures rightly divided. We are blessed beyond compare. And we thank You for that. We thank You for Your Word and who we are. We just want to be truly thankful. And we want to be great witnesses and have an answer to all those who ask us questions about Your Word. And we pray that we might endeavor in Your Word and have just tremendous joy in studying Your Word of God. Because, in fact, there's no greater joy than to learn about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. I know that to be true if I say anything. In the name of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, amen. Thanks a lot for that post there, Gary. That's true. Tonight, we're going to continue on with the study of Romans chapter 9. Last time, that I spoke, I think I got through the first six or seven verses. I wanted to mention to you, now we're going to go on and at least hopefully get through verses 6 through 29. Wanted to state to you that, you know, these verses are not directly to us, but in verses 6 through 29, which a very knowledgeable man of Scripture that we know called this an intensely difficult group of passages to understand. And but as we move through them, I think that we're going to see that there are characters and principles about the Most High God that'll be a really blessing to us, and how He works, how He thinks, how He deals with human beings, how He deals with His righteousness, how He shows forth His righteousness, how He chooses a remnant, no matter how many human beings reject Him, He always has a faithful remnant. In fact, I don't know if we can consider ourselves a remnant, but in a sense, we are faithful to the mystery, and that is, you know, that is a few and far between thing, and even in the world of so-called Christian belief today, so I almost look at us as being a remnant of called out ones, even though that's not to the letter true. We're a remnant of called out ones, adopted sons of God, which we are, that have an election. There's no doubt about that, and we'll see that God's election occurred all throughout the Scriptures, actually. So let's go on here and read the first six verses, which I got through, and I'll go over that really quick, of Romans 9. States in Romans 9, I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. And this is the Apostle Paul, of course, writing Romans, which probably is the last epistle during the book of Acts that he wrote. I think that's seen in his writings in the fact that he talks about a faithful remnant being called out of Israel, which as a whole rejected their Messiah and their God. And he sees that eventually he's going to come to Acts chapter 28, and he's going to, through the Holy Spirit, give the leaders of Israel one last chance. But could very well be that Romans was written very shortly before he confronted them in Acts 28 or thereabout. And I think that in his heart, it's a possibility he knew that their rejection would stay steadfast, and then the salvation-bringing one would be sent to the Gentiles at the end of Acts there. And so Romans talks about how God dealt with his people, Israel, and a remnant, and his character and righteousness. So we go on, and it states in verse 2 of chapter 9, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I used to wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And who were they? Who are Israelites? And what did the Israelites have? Well, they had the adoption. There's an adoption in Israel. And the glory. They had the glory of God amongst them in the tabernacle and such. And the covenants were given to them. And the giving of the law that was given to Moses. And the service of God and the promises. They had the Levitical priesthood. They saw the glory of God and the manifestation of God in three-dimensional form. Some of the Israelites talked to him. Moses did. Moses was a tremendous man of the Lord. He talked to the Lord himself. And it goes on in verse 5 saying, who are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came? So out of Israel, of course, the Son of God came out of the nation of Israel, out of the tribe of Judah. We know that to be true. Who is over all, God be blessed forever, amen. Not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And I spoke about that before in the fact of this, is that this goes to Jacob and Esau. And we find this throughout the scriptures where the Lord talks about those of adoption or those of election and those out of Israel that were by promise. That's very important. By promise, and promise is equated heavily with faith in Christ. And it's equated heavily by the Old Testament scriptures that speak of Christ. The prophets and the law speak of the coming one perfectly and totally, the Lord Jesus Christ. And out of Israel, the true Israel, the remnant during Acts was chosen, and also out of Israel, the children of promise were chosen. But we have to understand, as Paul goes on here, who Israel really are. And I mentioned that before, that the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit, goes back to Jacob and Esau, which we will do tonight. And this is very enlightening, because it's a very good possibility. I said before, stated before, that the Pharisees that the Lord confronted actually were not true Israelites at all. It's a possibility, I'm saying, in the fact that they didn't even come from the line of Jacob. We don't know that for sure, but the Lord said some heavy things to them. He said that they were a generation of vipers. They didn't know the true law. They made up their own law. They were whitewashed sepulchers. They were white on the outside and dead on the inside. And it could very well be, as we all go on our way researching the scriptures, that it could be that a lot of these leaders of Israel weren't even true Israel at all. It's a possibility. Or that is to say that at least some of these kingpin Pharisees weren't even of the lineage of Jacob at all. Now that's something just to kind of tag back in your mind as you go through the scriptures from now until we're out of here. But let's go on. In verse 7 it says, neither they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So there's something very important about the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And this, of course, you can do a tremendous study about, because it concerns many, many subjects as far as the scriptures are concerned. It concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. It concerns faith. It concerns the promises. It concerns what's happening with Israel during the Acts period. And it concerns the Old Testament scriptures and how to understand Old Testament scriptures. So let's go on here. And it says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Well, what is the Holy Spirit talking about here? Going on to say, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. So we have children of the flesh and children of promise. So the Holy Spirit through Paul here is putting at odds against each other children of the flesh and children of promise, which apparently are all balled up in the under the title of Israel. That's what's happening here. There's a contrast being put on by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. Well, who are these children of the flesh, and who are the children of promise? Well, then now we're going to move into the scriptures that I'm going to try to get through tonight, at least, and that's verses 9 through 29. And what is very important in these scriptures is, as we go on, there are going to be two or three scriptures that speak about a particular subject, and then the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is going to move on with another three or four scriptures that are going to be like another segment of truth. And then the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit are going to move on and talk about another segment of truth. And all these segments, as we go, are going to be compiled into a whole at the end of Romans 9. And I believe that that's a really good way to understand what's going on here. So we look at verse 9 in Romans 9, and it says, for this is the word of promise. Now, we already noticed that the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit were talking about those which came out of Isaac, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These are the children of promise. Okay, we know that. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Interesting. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Okay, interesting. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that is called. Okay, so there are two children in the womb of Rebekah that are about to come forth. And the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has already stated that there are children of promise and that there are children of the flesh. And that the children of the flesh are not true Israel, and the children of promise are. So then we have the Holy Spirit talking about the coming birth of Jacob and Esau. And now we're going to begin to move at what the Holy Spirit is going to be bringing out through Paul. And these subjects that are being talked about here have a tremendous impact on the whole of Scripture. On the whole of Scripture, let me say, from Acts 28 backward. And that's a for sure. Even to the person of the Son of God. And even to the calling of the New Jerusalem that was given out during the book of Acts, because in fact the remnant of those that believed in Christ that were the children of promise in fact have an inheritance in the New Jerusalem, which is, I believe, a special calling. It's a heavenly calling. Of course, we know that. Now, we go on, and in verse 12 it says, it was said unto her, the elder, or the greater, it could be translated, shall serve the younger. The elder, Esau, or the greater, possibly the greater amount of people, shall serve the younger, or the lesser amount of people. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I. And the Greek form there is mis eo. And the word that is translated hated could be translated this way. It's the antithesis of agape. It's the antithesis of agape, which could be translated this way. it could be translated, which could bring maybe a different slant on understanding. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I not loved. Going on, it says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now, what's happening is the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit here are they're putting forth truth, and I believe what the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul are doing here is they're putting forth a scenario via human reasoning. Someone could say, well, wait a minute, you have two kids born, you know, an elder and one that comes straight after him, and one the Lord loves and the other one the Lord doesn't love. Well, how can there be righteousness with God then? And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, oh, okay, well, what shall we say then? Or could you possibly say this to me? Well, is there unrighteousness with God? Well, he said, God forbid, and he's about to answer that question. And that's what the Apostle Paul does throughout the chapter 9 of the book of Romans. Really important to remember that. What he's doing is he's putting forth truth, and then he is putting out questions that might be, let's call it, normally asked by those people that are in the flesh, let's just say. And he goes on saying, in verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Well, we can sit back and say, well, does that really answer the question? That doesn't seem to answer the question at all. So let's reel back and let's go back to a little bit of understanding about Jacob and Esau. All right, so let's turn to Genesis 25. So Jacob did he love, but Esau did he not love? Let's turn to Genesis 25. Let's try to understand this. Let's say, like the Apostle Paul, let's say, how can there be righteousness with a righteous God when he loves one child over another, that we just read that before they came out of the womb, they didn't do any good or any evil. They were, quote, the same, right? That's what we just read. So how are we supposed to understand this? Well, let's turn back to Genesis 25. And it states in Genesis 25, verses 21 through 34. Genesis 25, verses 21 through 34. And it states, and Esau entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated to him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger and the other people than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger, or the greater shall serve the lesser. And when her days were to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red all over like a hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came from the field and was faint. And Esau said to his brother, to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at a point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage, of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Well, there was a famine in the land at the time, and probably a lot of people were starving, and maybe Jacob was starving. You know, we don't know. The fact of the matter is this, is that these two brothers had different hearts totally when it came to the Lord, as far as the Lord was concerned. Now, the Hebrew word for Esau despised his birthright is bazah, and what that means is he had utter disdain for it. He had utter disdain for his birthright. And Jacob, we'll see in his character, did not. And so we're going to turn back to Romans 9. Now, I can't answer for the mind of Esau, but the scriptures do shed a little bit of light on the fact that Esau had disdain for his line. He had disdain for his birthright that came through his father. So he didn't recognize it. He didn't think it was anything of value at all. Whereas his brother did. And that's really important. More so than just words. More so than just words. How can it be today? How can it be today that two people hear of the great truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and of salvation through his blood? One tramples all over it and takes off, and the other one esteems it as the greatest treasure he's ever heard. How can that be? Well, I think the same sort of principle of heart is applied here with Jacob and Esau, and I believe that Esau despising or having disdain for things of God was in fact that he was a person that didn't esteem the things of God at all. And, you know, that possibly could be true. It seems as though that's what the scriptures are pointing to. So let's turn back to Romans chapter 9 again. And we read, "For he said unto Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And verse 16, we could say, what does this mean? What does verse 16 mean? At all. So let's read it. It states, "So it's not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy." Well, the Companion Bible in the notes states that this could very well be talking about Jacob and Esau. And I believe that to be true. And so I busted this verse down, and I found out what the word will and what the word run means. And here we have it. "So it's not of him that wills." Well, I believe that this is talking about Jacob. And the Greek word for will there is thalo. Thalo, actually. Thalo. And what it means is it means a strong, automatic, natural will that occurs just automatically. An automatic will of the heart that just occurs. The word runs, the word run, trexo, means to be hasty. It means to hurry. It means to run, to hurry, to be hasty, to be, let's say, irresponsible. So, in verse 16, I believe the Holy Spirit is describing again the nature of the two boys. One had a automatic, natural inclination or a will to serve the Lord. He's the one that wills. The other one had a natural inclination to hasten, to hurry, and to not have responsibility when it came to the things of the Lord. So we see these two people. We see these two people dealing with the things of the Lord. And so we find that in verse 15, that the Lord is talking about his mercy. So we're going to carry on with this because we're going to be getting into more important facts. But so far we've seen a couple of segments of truth, and we've seen that the righteousness of God is questioned, when dealing with these two brothers, but we're seeing an unfolding truth as far as their nature is concerned. And this is very important as we move on when we're talking about how the Lord deals with human beings. That is to say this. That is to say this. Does Jehovah, Almighty God, make anybody do anything? Tuck that in the back of your mind. Does He make any of us do anything that we don't will to do? Big question. That's going to be answered in Romans chapter 9. Does God make you do anything He wants you to do, whether you want to or not? That's a question. Here's another interesting question. We talked about the Father as being given the law and the glory and the promises and the covenants. Well, the law was given to who? The law was given to Moses. Moses was a Levite. And how can then Moses be found in Hebrews 11? And I would go to Hebrews 11, but let's go there. Turn to Hebrews 11. The law was given to Moses. You equate this fact with Moses being one of the line of promise. Okay? Really, it all fits together. It's awesome. Moses was given the very law. Moses was given the instructions to build the tabernacle where the glory of God dwelt. Moses was a Levite. The Levitical priesthood came out of Moses. They were performers of the law and the sacrifices. Yet the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness, every part, every piece, every vessel proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord and as their God. How can that be? And then, if Moses was given the law, he was the pinnacle person of the law. Why is he found in Hebrews 11? We take a quick scan of Hebrews 11 and we find Enoch's there, Noah's there, Abraham's there. Oh! Amazingly, Isaac and Jacob are there. Sarah's there. Who else is here? Esau. Jacob's here. Actually, Jacob is here. Esau is named, but... well, that's interesting. Jacob's here, Joseph's here, Moses is here. What I want to say to you is this, is that Hebrews is the faith chapter, and it's not the law chapter. It states in verse 18, of whom it is said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So then going back to Romans 9 again, we find that in verse 17 it says, for the scripture said unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore he hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Well, let's turn to Exodus 9. One question is this. Here's a few questions for you. did God make Pharaoh hate Israel against his own will? Did God make Herod seek the life of the infant Christ against his own will? Did God make Lucifer desire to be like the Most High God against his own will? I think that it's important to ask those questions in order for us to understand what the Holy Spirit is trying to teach about the nature and ways of God in Romans 9. Let's turn back to Exodus 9. It says there that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So, was Pharaoh's heart hardened beyond his own will? Turning back to Exodus 9, the answer to that question is no. And we're going to see that that's important in the coming verses of Romans 9. Exodus 9, 1 through 7. It states, "And then the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh and tell him, Thus saith the Lord of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they might serve me. For if thou refuse to let them go, and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle, which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be very grievous murrain, and the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is in the children of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, Tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead, and the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Well, this word for hardened in Exodus 9 is the Hebrew word kabod. And what it means is this, is that Pharaoh, his heart had a sense of heavy negativity when it came to thinking of Israel. The thought of them afflicted his heart and his mind grievously. Now, the answer, the question is, did the Lord completely take a man that was nice and kind with Israel and totally produce a grievous and hardened mind towards them in the scriptures that we read? My answer is no. My answer is no. Did Jehovah make Pharaoh have a heart against Israel this way, no matter what his personal choice and desire was for them in his own mind? The answer is no. Let's turn back to Romans 9. Alright, continue. Do you know what time it is? Oh, I don't see it. Alright, sorry about that. Romans 9, going back again. This is all really important for what we're talking about here. Goes on to state in verse 18, or verse 17, "For the scripture said unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens." In verse 18, the word harden is a different word in the Hebrew if we go back to Exodus 4, which we won't. And it's the Hebrew word kazak. And it actually means to strengthen or fortify. So, to strengthen or fortify a person's personal feelings, including the will and the intellect. So the picture of what's happening here is this, is that Pharaoh already had a hardened heart for Israel. He already did. He wanted to enslave them. He was afraid of them. So his heart was grievous already towards them. It's a good possibility that the Lord in verse 18 just fortified it that way. That's what I think the scriptures state. That Pharaoh, his natural inclination was evil against Israel, and the Lord just let him play it out and even might have fortified his idea because that's the way he chose to go. Otherwise, we run into this, and this is what's important, is that there are two beliefs out there. One is called fatalism. The other one is called Calvinism. And they might be pretty similar. Fatalism and or Calvinism believe that we are all here and we are going to carry out the purpose of God, whether that be good or evil, and he's got it just planned out, just slated. We don't have any say-so in it. We don't have any choice in it at all. And so somebody could make the argument that Romans 9 backs up that idea or that belief. That they could say, well, it says right here that he hardens whom he will, and he has mercy on whom he will. And so they say, well, nobody has any choice in the matter. But that's not true. And that's going to be proven out as we go. Alright, so we carry on. We carry on in chapter 9, and then the Apostle Paul comes up with another question that somebody might ask. He says, thou wilt say then unto me, you know, like in the previous verses, in verse 14, remember he said, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, he's stating this idea that somebody might come along and have this idea that God isn't righteous. In verse 19, he comes along and he puts forth another question that somebody might have after listening to what has gone forth so far. He says, What shall you say unto me then? Why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? That is to say, somebody might come up to Paul and say, well, if God made me this way, and I'm a badnik, how can he, you know, he made me this way. So how can he find any fault in me? If he made me bad, how can he judge me? Somebody might ask, right? That's what Paul is saying. If the argument of verse 18 is true, verse 19 is stating a question that could be raised. What is God blaming me for anymore? Who can resist the truth that's stated in verse 18? And it says in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why does he yet find fault with me? For who can resist his will? He made me bad, so I'm bad. Why does he find judgment against me? Is the question. Goes on to say, No, but O man. It takes into fact all of mankind. Who art thou that replies against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that is formed, why hast thou made me thus? Going on. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? Remember what's gone forth so far. Everything that we have said so far, I told you that this comes in segments of truth and they all work together into a oneness. Here's something interesting. After all that we looked through, we have the idea and the truth that it wasn't that God took Pharaoh as a really nice guy towards Israel and he put into him a wicked heart concerning them. Pharaoh had that within his own being. It was his own choice to be hard against Israel, and the Lord might have helped him along, but initially It was not the Lord that made him that way. Just like Jacob and Esau, the Lord didn't make Esau choose the things that he did. He didn't make Jacob choose the things that he did. He allowed them free agency, just like you and I, and they made their choice. Then Paul, he states this, that he states, even so, this is what he's saying. He's saying, even so, even if all this be true, who are you, O man, anyway? Who are you anyway, whether you choose God or not, that you can reply against God anyway? So what the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit is saying, is he's saying, even though you have some that choose against God, and those that choose for God, who are you, mankind, to say anything against His sovereignty anyway? So he's saying if God wanted to, He could do anything He wants to in these verses. And then he goes on to say, as far as the clay is concerned, the potter over the clay, well, here's an interesting point. Does clay have morality? Does clay have will? Does clay have a choice? The answer is no. Clay doesn't have morality. It can't be judged for right or wrong. It doesn't have a choice concerning who's molding it, what it's going to become. So why is the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul stating this? Because it goes along with verse 20. And it goes along with the fact that God knows the beginning from the end. So therefore, if you're hardened against God, He can use that. If you're not hardened against God, He can use that. And He does. And so, we can't even have the power to reply against Him, no matter what He wants to do. But the fact of the matter is that through our own way, He can work His mercy, or He can harden us because of what we choose to do. Goes on to say in verse 22, what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured all much long-suffering of the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? How does verse 22 fit with verse 21? Well, this is what I believe it, how it fits. God didn't fit vessels of wrath to any destruction. They fitted, or they pieced themselves together for destruction on their own. However, what's awesome about this, it states, and he that But what if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured much with long-suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? I could say to you, how could we believe that God endured with much long-suffering vessels that of His own sovereign will He Himself created for destruction? It doesn't make any sense. How would He long suffer with something that He created for destruction? God is just then when He shows His mercy on some and allows others to go onto their natural road to perdition. Another fact of the matter, in verse 23 it states, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory. The awesome thing about this is that we didn't fit ourselves for salvation. He did. How about that? He didn't fit those of destruction out of His will for destruction. They did. He didn't fit us saved ones to glory. We didn't do that. He did. That's awesome stuff, folks. That is awesome, awesome material. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Amen. Well, we can associate with that. We've been prepared that we might walk in good works that were prepared before. Now, does the Lord know everything we're going to do? And see, this gets back to a really important matter about... the idea of fatalism and Calvinism. And that we have no choice. Well, we do. And that the ideas of fatalism and Calvinism are unscriptural. And it's proven out in Romans 9. That is very important to understand. Very important. So we go on. And I hope that, that's my understanding so far of Romans 9, 1 through 23. Now, I guess I could go on from here, but we might be getting a little bit into some more involved material. But let's go on. Now, what he's going to discuss now is he's going to discuss the remnants. Hallelujah. During the book of Acts, when the nation of Israel was as a whole in total rejection of their Messiah and their God, there was always a faithful remnant. Hallelujah. And for their faithfulness, they got a better calling. And that is the way the Lord works. And that's the way he's working with us. And so in verse 24 he says, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Interesting. Now we go back to this fact that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are going to be talking about the faithful remnant dispensationally of Israel and Gentiles during the book of Acts. Now Israel still held first position, but Gentiles were also called in as a remnant too during the book of Acts, and this fulfills Old Testament scriptures, by the way. And that's what the Holy Spirit is about to put forth through Paul in the rest of chapter 9 of Romans. It says, as he said also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which are not my people, and her beloved, which are not beloved. And that shall come to pass in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And we won't go back to this, but this is a quotation from Hosea 21 through 23, talking about those that are not his people, those that are not his people of promise, but those that are Gentiles. As a faithful remnant during the book of Acts, he goes on to state in verse 27, Isaiah also cried concerning Israel. And this is out of Isaiah 10, 20 through 23. Though the number of the children of Israel be of the sand of the sea, which could be Esau's seed, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, possibly talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, and we had been as Sodom, and we had been made like unto Gomorrah. So the seed of promise through which the Lord came, through which the remnant came during the book of Acts, is extremely important for the preservation of true Israel, which the question was put forth in either, I think, verse 6 or 7. Who then is Israel? They are not of Israel. What did it state? Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham. Oh, Verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect. What does that mean? For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. What does that mean? If we don't distinguish who true Israel is and who fake Israel, let's call them that, aren't, then apparently the word of God would be made none effect. Well, what does that mean exactly? How can the word of God be made none effect if we don't make this distinction? Because the word of God, all through the Old Testament, spoke of this exact same thing. That's why. So we have to look into that, and I think it's a really important principle to hold in your mind as you study the Old Testament. I think that's the beauty of Romans 9. So we have a remnant from Israel, true Israel of promise during the book of Acts. Awesome. And we have a remnant from the Gentiles, those who are not his people, who are now called the children of the living God. Fantastic. Goes on to say, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which not followed after righteousness has obtained righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? Yes, because if we go back and we study Romans 1 through Romans 8, we'll find that all of what the Holy Spirit through Paul was talking about is the righteousness and the faith of Christ. And that the law, by the law, is no righteousness found with God. No salvation comes through the law. All this works together. It's just incredible. So, and in knowing this, you'll understand your Old Testament scriptures all that better, I believe. Verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, let's say the original law, which was righteous, as it went throughout the years, I believe it was perverted and lost. That's my belief. And that the Pharisees of the day of Christ had no idea. Let's say most of them. I think Paul did. But the Pharisees, for the most part, that the Lord confronted, had no idea even what the original law was anymore. I think that's true. Goes on to say in verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not obtained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith. Well, what does that mean? How can you follow the law by faith? Interesting question, isn't it? Yeah, it is. The law, you think in your mind, the law doesn't have anything to do with faith. The law has to do with works. Not of works should any man boast. All these things come together. The law was a spiritual law, and it took faith to understand it. And in order, if you understood it, it pointed to who? The total and complete fulfillment of the law in the person of Christ. That's what. Goes on to say, for wherefore, why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They were following the law, but they didn't have the right heart to know what it meant. So they saw works in it. They saw their own righteousness, as Paul said in Philippians. They saw their own righteousness by their works, considering themselves to be the chosen people of God, that these works through their flesh might bring them to something. But the fact of the matter is they didn't even understand their own law because it took the circumcision of the heart to understand it. That's why. So they built up their own righteousness by the works of the law. And they missed the Lord Jesus Christ in it all. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion, which is, Zion is the city of David, by the way, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Hey, folks, we're reading this in Romans 9. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. We're reading this in the last epistle of Paul in the Acts period. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. And that, folks, is, I think, the end of my message for Romans 9 tonight. I hope it made sense to you. Very, very powerful. Very powerful, very powerful truth going on here. Truth that a lot of people, I think, in our believing world get messed up with. But, you know, we've been given a particular privilege, and we should really be thankful for that, and we should run with it. We should run with the fact that we know that the church didn't come out of the Acts period. That in itself is a marvelous gift for us to understand that there are Acts period books and there are post-Acts period books, and that there is a quote church in the Acts period, but there's a different one after the Acts period. All these things are just such tremendous gifts that we should never forget what we've been given. And I'm as a failure as anybody, but I realize where the Lord brought me from, and I realize what He's given to me, and I know all of you do too. Everybody I'm speaking to tonight, I know almost every one of you, and I know that you know the things I'm talking about are just so precious. So thanks a lot, and I guess we're going to be moving on with Romans 10 next time. And again, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are talking about the remnant during the book of Acts, and they're talking about Israel's dispensational position during the book of Acts. And I thank you, and our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, the gift of right division, the gift of the knowledge of these things. It's marvelous, and we pray that we might be a pleasure unto you in all things. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, we sincerely pray, amen.